Hey, I want to share something with you today that I feel is very germane right now because I guess it always is germane, but I'm noticing something in our nation right now that people are just at each other's throat, certainly in the media, certainly in the politics and so forth of our country. But that sort of thing can settle into the norm mentality. So that everybody's at everybody. Everybody's got a gotcha mentality, and they are just looking to jump on the back of people that they don't like or that have offended them or whatever. And it is really, really becoming epidemic in our nation. And it should not be so amongst the Christian family. And so I highly want you I highly encourage you to listen to this and really take it to heart today. I had an encounter when I was about 16. I was living in San Antonio, Texas, and deer season came along, and I was going out in the woods one day. And I remember walking to my deer stand, and I had to go through a deep gully and then kind of pull myself up by some tree branches and get up on level ground again to walk into my stand. And this particular late October afternoon, it was sunny and nice, and I was going into the stand about 3 o'clock. And when I went down into that gully and I pulled myself back up over that lip to get up on the high ground again, I saw something about 5 or 6 feet out in front of me that moved. And I stopped, and there laying stretched out about 6.5 or 7 feet was a diamondback rattlesnake. This thing was massive. I had never seen one in the wild. I'd always seen them, you know, in zoos or on film or something like that. And this snake was beautiful. I mean, it had just shed its skin and had kind of a cinnamon brown and like orangey color light patterns on it. It was quite pretty. And as I looked, it raised its head and began to hiss. And it was, his head was as big as the top of my hand. It was just a huge thing. And he was looking at me with his mouth open, making this hissing noise, and began to coil his body around himself and began to be on alert. And I'm looking at this thing, and it was both beautiful and malevolent at the same time. The thought occurred to me, that thing is carrying enough poison in those pits or on the back of its head probably to kill a horse. This thing was massive. And I was looking at that thing, and it was, like I said, it was beautiful and malevolent at the same time. And it left an image in me that I tell you is so much, reminds me of the devil himself. And to think about what he carries and what he's trying to do to those of us that he can make contact with. It's stuck in my mind for all these years, and it's just as real today as it has ever been. And I want to share with you today this message. I've entitled it Antivenin for the Soul. And, you know, we've probably all seen these pictures, I would imagine, of poisonous snakes when they strike, when they're hunting, when they're striking and finding food. How they're very patient, they're very stealthy. And you've seen it where this unsuspecting rodent, kind of a rat or a mouse or something, is coming along, and pretty soon this snake, which is completely still, lashes out and strikes it. And, of course, the mouse runs off, and the snake just kind of leisurely takes his time, and he knows what he's just delivered is going to work its way through the system of that mouse or that rodent, and pretty soon he'll find it. He'll trail it. And when the next thing you see usually is the snake swallowing that prey. And that picture, I want you to get that, and I don't want you to forget that today as I'm talking about this, because it is a serious thing when we get injected with the kind of venom that is going around today. Thankfully, when a human is unfortunate enough to have suffered a snake bite from a venomous snake, it's not going to end the same way it did for the aforementioned rodent. However, it can be just as deadly. The best advice for a victim is to reduce circulation in the area and to immediately seek treatment with antivenin. The reason I've reconstructed this National Geographic moment is to illustrate a principle still used by the most hideous snake on earth. We meet him in the third chapter of Genesis, and his bite is still killing mankind today. Today, for the most part, people are not as helpless as in times past when bitten by a snake, but now with the availability of timely administration of antivenom, thousands of lives have been saved worldwide. In addition, and without fear of stretching this illustration too far, we have a greater reason to celebrate due to the availability of a surefire cure for the bite of the most ancient snake of all, the devil. Just as the venom of snakes target our respiratory or nervous systems, this snake's venom targets different aspects of the human nature. For example, passion, pride, greed, fear, etc., etc., etc. Any system can be polluted and become poisonous to us with his bite. He always employs stealth, and like the snakes that we see on the films, also camouflage and patience. And they use it very successfully in most of their hunting. As previously stated, proper treatment is crucial in treating a snake bite. However, a much, much better option exists. Avoid being bitten in the first place. Knowing the habits and the habitat preferences of snakes can alert us to a dangerous situation. Being on alert and aware is the first step of keeping us safe, whether the snake along your path is terrestrial or spiritual. The following are some observations from Matthew 18. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open to that, and or your devices. We'll probably have scriptures on the screen as well, but it's good for you to make notes. It's good for you to remind yourself, because this is one of the most important chapters in terms of maintaining your spiritual vitality that there is anywhere. The following are some observations that I want to make here to help us to avoid snake country in the first place. Thankfully, this passage also provides the appropriate first aid in the event that a lapse of attentiveness results in our being bitten. For our discussions today, I want to say that snake country is often littered with selfish ambition or pride. One of the things that you learn when you're dealing with this thing called a snake, and especially venomous snakes, is you learn to know what kind of territory they hang out in. When you know that, it alerts you to be careful when you have to go through that kind of country. Matthew 18 shows us Jesus dealing with a brewing controversy among the disciples. So as the question that they often discussed, it seems, was who was the greatest among them? Folks, I'm going to tell you, when you start doing that, you start getting yourself in a position where you're about to be bit. You're about to catch a fang, if I can say it that way. Because pride and arrogance sets you up. The Bible says those that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And what we begin to do is we begin to elevate ourselves above some people. And on the back end of that thing, we find ourselves being compared unfavorably to other people. And either way can cause conflict. So when you get into a situation where you're beginning to feel like you're better than somebody else, you are in trouble. You're in snake country. You may get an injection. And just like a snake bite, boy, when that stuff is in your system, it is hard, hard, hard to get it out. Jesus deals with it in the only way possible. Look what he says. Jesus called a little child into the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives this little child like this in my name receives me." Jesus turns the tables on them when they're talking about how awesome they are, trying to compare themselves and arguing about it, as they apparently did on many occasions. Jesus turns it around and says, if you want to be great, you need to be like a little child. That doesn't mean childish, but that means kind and sweet and instructable and all those kind of things, and not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Bible calls us to sober thinking. Sober thinking doesn't make you better than you are, and it doesn't make you worse than you are. It's accurate, and it is as you really are. And under God, that's a pretty good place to be. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you want to avoid going in a bad place and in a bad direction in your life, start out by being humble. You know, when we travel through snake country, I've hunted in Texas a good little bit, and one of the things you learn down there is when you're out hunting, it's a good idea to wear snake boots or some kind of snake leggings. And I'm saying to you that the enemy, if he comes against a humble person, he doesn't have very many weapons that can get through, just like a snake can't bite through those boots or those snake leggings. When the enemy comes after you and you are a humble person, when you're thinking of others as good or better than yourself, it is very hard to find an opening to inject you. It's pretty hard to do. And so just as an example, and I hope I'm not overstressing this today or making this seem silly to you, but to me it makes a ton of sense. I know that humility is a protecting mechanism that God wants you and I to exercise in our lives. And as somebody said one time, most of us have quite a bit to be humble about. You know, it's not hard to become humble when you really realize who you are. And all of us, I don't care what station you're in life, you needed a Savior. You need one. You need one today. You're going to need one tomorrow. It's important that we understand that we're not all that, but we are something. We are people that have been called in His name and have been raised up in His image, and we have something to give the world. But sober thinking is absolutely critical for us. Does that make sense? You see why that would make it hard for the enemy to attack you in some of the ways that he typically does? And if we just bear that in mind, we'll be much better off. And secondly, here, I want to talk about offense. Offense, according to the scripture, is deadly poison. Don't carelessly lead others where they may be bitten either. Look what it says next here. It says this, whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses here literally mean enticements to sin. Enticements to sin. Now when we think of enticements to sin, we think about somebody getting someone drunk or someone giving someone drugs or so forth and so on. But I submit to you that may be, very well it is, going to be one of the sins. But there are many others. There are many others. And offenses come in all shapes or sizes, but one thing for sure that offense will do is it will divide you from other people. It's a poison in the soul. It's a cancer in the spirit. And so many people are living with offenses. They don't feel alive unless they're offended about something. We're living in a culture that is looking for something to be offended about. Authors are trying to find great offenses to make millions of bucks on writing books about those offenses and turning culture into a cauldron that is literally defined by its offense. Be careful about being a person who fosters offense. It's a poison. It's just like being bit by a snake. Something has to be done to alleviate that person from being affected, ultimately, horribly, by that offense. Woe to the world because of offenses. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, an interesting scripture. It says, there must be disputes among you. Can you imagine that? There must be disputes among you so that those who are approved may be revealed. In other words, one of the ways that we find leadership among us is seeing how people handle their offenses. See how they handle disputes and arguments. See how they handle disagreements. What kind of a person are we? Are we a person that jumps on the bandwagon of every negative thing we hear? Or are we a person that when we see an offense, immediately go into resolution mode? Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. It's important that we do not become defined by what we're offended about. Can you say amen to that? Come on. I'm telling you, there are so many people that had just live. I've seen certain parts of the country where it seems like being part of a group that's mad at another group seems to be like an intramural sport. Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. Families that always have some kind of a controversy going on. And it is a horrible way to live. And Jesus was not mincing words. He says, woe to the world because of offenses. Woe to the man, though, by whom the offense comes. You know, the person that spreads discord among the brethren, the Bible says, is somebody that God is not fond of. Let me put it that way. He said he hates those that spread discord among the brethren. And thankfully, I can preach this, but I'm not aware of anyone doing it. But I'm just saying, it is one of those things many of us fall into from time to time. And I'm trying to warn us. I'm trying to get the snake leggings on us so that when we encounter one of those seasons or one of those relationships or one of those situations where we're tempted to pick up somebody else's offense and run with that. It's like you know, we love these small groups because most everything God does in life in the life of a believer happens through relationship. It's one of the four pillars of the early church, meeting from house to house and breaking bread together. It's important that we build relationship. But when those relationships become toxic because they become unified around a dispute or a problem or a frustration or something like that, they become the worst thing in the world. I know a lot of pastors that don't want to have anything to do with small groups for that very reason, because they become centers of gossip and division. But I'm telling you, on the other hand, they are life-giving. You know, as pastors, we find that we can hardly ever beat the members of a life group to the hospital when one of the members is in the hospital, when somebody's in need. We don't hear about it many, many times because the life group takes care of them. It's supposed to be that way. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So getting in a relationship where people care about you is so awesome. But we have to make sure that we don't let those relationships become soured by a snake that's gotten into the midst of us. And so it's very, very important that we guard ourselves and that we keep pure in that regard, because what can be a wonderful thing can turn into an awful thing if we're not careful. You need to take measured guard. Jesus says something very interesting here. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's better to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. The measures here that we need to take and guard against the possibility of being that person are generated by three things, it says. Your hand. Your hand is what you do. It's a mechanism for doing things. Your foot is where you go. It's your means of locomotion. Your eye can represent how you see things and what you see. It's an interesting thought that's never occurred to me before. I was studying this again this time, and basically, we're talking about two things being reduced to one thing. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to just have one eye. I recall Jesus saying something about if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. It could be speaking of a double-mindedness. How you see things, your double-mindedness. You have a way you see things in church and the way you see things in business. You have a way you do things in business and the way you do things in church. What I'm saying to us is it could be something to do with hypocrisy. It could be something about the double-mindedness that we're warned about. There's something in this that God is saying to us, get it together. Don't be the one that initiates the fence. Don't be one that carries the fence. I'm touching that again. I believe it's important for us to understand that we're not to pick up the offenses of somebody else and go on a campaign. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Somebody we love and care about gets hurt or offended, and we pick up that fire and we carry that fire. And pretty soon we're hurt and offended because, you know, it just happens all the time. That's the way people are. But if we're walking in the Spirit, our job is to help that thing be healed, not just perpetuated and make the fire bigger. Our pastor used to say to us all the time, he says, when you encounter a controversy, are you holding a bucket of gasoline or a bucket of water? Your leadership depends on which one you use. And so many people love to throw in the gasoline and watch it burn. They love to be a part of something like that. I've watched too many sad stories and church splits that I have seen from a distance or maybe even been near at times. And it is amazing how good people get caught up in stuff like that if they're not being aware of the downside of it. Because many times they think God is telling them to be part of that kind of thing. And I'm just saying, God is not part of those things. He has ways of dealing with disagreement and so forth. We're going to talk about that. So again, this is preemptive. This is something that you can take to yourself and let it be your operating procedures and not get caught up in some of those things. Nextly, God is not ambivalent to the plight of the least of these. You know, it's so important that we don't forget that God is with the humble. God is with the humble. God is with, you know, the widows and orphans. He's with the people that can't defend themselves. And it seems like a lot of times these folks are casualties of this kind of attitude and activity and so forth. And it's very, very important. Verses 10 through 14 talk about this. It basically sets a benchmark for our hearts. Let me read it to you. It says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 who do not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now here's another side of this thing. When we see someone, the Bible tells us, overtaken in a fault. Galatians 6:1 tells us, if we see a brother overtaken in a fault, that we who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. It's too easy to write people off when they misbehave. But I got news for you. Thank God he doesn't write us off. Most of us would have been written off at some level, at some point. But just understand that when somebody gets crosswise, when there's a disagreement and somebody gets out of fellowship or whatever, We're not to pile on at that point in time and say, well, they never were a believer. They never were part of the... No. Our job is to go after them. Our job is to thank God that the 99 are safe and to go after the person who's fallen into that negative downward spiral thing, if that's the case. And that ought to be the heart of everybody. But it seems like when people get divided, you know, God bless them. I'm just glad they're gone or whatever. That's not an attitude we should ever have. Our attitude should be that they have been snake bit and we need to get them care ASAP. Can you say amen? You guys are awfully quiet today. Am I boring you, putting you to sleep or what? This is the way we live. This is it. This is it. I can tell you this. Of all the things I love about church, I love putting broken things back together again most. I love revival. I love excitement. I love all those things when God is doing amazing stuff. But for me personally, I gotta tell you, my favorite things are when I get warring parties together, or maybe just a couple that are having trouble, or parents and children, or friends that have had a breakup of some sort. And when I can get those people in one room and see them coming back together, and they leave that room hugging each other and asking for forgiveness and so forth, to me, that's the closest thing to heaven that I know on earth. I'm weird maybe, but I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. It just does something for me that nothing else does. And so that's why I'm really bold about talking about this. I'm not afraid that you're going to think something's going on. I want a whole church full of people. I want a whole church full of people that know how to be reconcilers, that know how to love people back into fellowship that are not really in fellowship, that know how to forgive. You know, how many of you know we're going to get offended sometimes. I could prophesy that over you without any fear. You're going to get offended. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You are going to get offended. That's for sure. 100%. But what you do after you're offended, well, that is open to question. I'm saying to you, if you learn what I'm talking about here and make it your practice, offense won't work with you. You'll realize there's something higher than being defined by what you're offended by. Life is a whole lot more fun. The fruit of the Spirit is a whole lot more abundant. The peace of God is a whole lot more easy to maintain when we understand this principle. So let me just take you there right now. Let's talk about it. When we run into a situation with somebody, there's a couple of things that we need to understand. First of all, verses 15 through 35, the rest of the chapter talks about this. Verse 15 tells us what we need to do. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Most people, instead of going to the person that offended them, go to people and tell them how that person has offended them. Don't be looking around now. I'm talking to you. It is the hardest thing for so many people to deal with offense the way Jesus says to. And as a result, offense, like venom, gets in their system and begins to poison them from the inside out. Bitterness, the Bible says, can spring up. It says a root of bitterness can spring up and thereby trouble many. Bitterness never stays at home. Bitterness always gets shared. And that causes offense in other people, and Jesus warns us about being the one that causes offense in other people. So, the responsibility for your offense lies with you. Nobody else. And the goal needs to be, I need to keep this offense in the smallest circle possible. So if I just get fired up and Jason Bogoma over here offends me, I don't need to be going to Wes and say, Wes, you know, I'm really hurting because Jason said something to me. And oh, I'm just angry. See, my problem is I have caused an offense. I don't know what he thought about Jason before, but now he thinks he's a jerk. or that I'm a snowflake because I can't deal with it. Jesus said, no, short circuit that and go to Jason. And not to get back at him, not to share the blessing, but to come to him because I value him. Say, hey, Jason, man, that hurt. And maybe it's my fault, but that wasn't cool. But let's get past this. And you know what? If I go in that spirit, I don't know if it's his fault or my fault, but whatever it is, it's not worth us not being what we've been or should be. Love your neighbor as you love yourself means you got to love yourself for sure, but not at your neighbor's expense. Does that make any sense to anybody? So we got to get it together. And you know what I've found? That if we can survive that discussion, we'll be closer than we ever were. Because I've shown him I value his friendship, not on the basis of what he can do for me, but because I value him. That is what makes friends friends. I've got friendships that they only come to me when they need something from me. I can deal with that. But you know what? That's kind of a one-sided deal. I want to have a value system that's mutually beneficial. And it starts with being able to work through things. And that's where God grinds a little off of me and a little off of you. But in the end, we fit. Secondly, if I go to Jason and he doesn't have anything to do with me. He's, you know, he won't hear me and he gets mad and he throws me out. Well, then what? Well, the next phase is that I bring one or two with me. I'm serious about this. I don't want this to go bad. And it's best if it's not your mother. Or your best buddy. It's best if it's somebody that loves you both. Especially a godly person who's shown wisdom and has character and so forth. And we go and we sit down and say, okay, you know, let's make sure we're both seeing this right, because maybe we're not able to back off and get perspective. And somebody else can say what they see and bring us to a discussion maybe that's helpful. And that's where counseling comes in. Usually where I get involved is people are at odds and they can't fix it themselves. And they come and we sit down and we begin to massage that situation and help them see each other's point of view. That's very hard to do sometimes. And that's the second phase. If that doesn't go well and it's serious enough, we take it to the church. And I've only had to do that one time and almost 40 years of pastoring. But it's serious. When it's serious enough, the church has to be involved. And I hope you see that this is not like corporal punishment kind of scenario. This is to make sure the body stays healthy. Because when grace is shown in these situations, when it's done in the right way, everybody feels more secure, they feel healthier, they have examples shown to them as to how life can be put back together. And most of us, you know, we've lost some things along the way because we couldn't do that. And so God has given us a methodology here. And, you know, it's a powerful one if we'll use it. It's so hugely important to be motivated by seeking to restore the relationship, not simply return the favor, as I said, by hurting them or venting our anger. And so here's the thing. It would be reasonable to assume in that third scenario, at some point, having failed to even respond to the appeals in the church, that the person would be regarded as out of fellowship and in need of repentance. That doesn't mean you just throw them out. Remember, the 99 rule applies. It's never too late to restore people to fellowship. The antivenin for the soul is in evidence whenever one who has been offended responds by seeking understanding and reconciliation. The responsibility is largely theirs to seek peace and offer forgiveness regardless of response by the offending party. When people adopt other behaviors, the venom will damage them and continue to do so if it is allowed to remain. Thankfully, the Spirit of God will act in accordance with these protocols to neutralize the poison whenever they become willing to undertake them from the heart. Verses 18 to 20 are so often quoted in many other contexts, but in this passage they are quoted as dealing with how God responds to what the parties have settled among themselves. Listen to these promises. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You can bind the situation or you can loose somebody from a situation. And God says, I'm going to honor that from heaven. Again, I say to you that if any two of you agree as touching anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. Can you imagine if two people are hugging and crying and they're still hurting, but they're saying, God, heal us. They're in agreement. God, heal this relationship. Heal it. God says, I will hear from heaven and I will do that thing that you've agreed on. Look at the context here. Don't jerk it out of this and make it mean something else. This is what it means. In fact, binding here is like binding arbitration that you see in labor movements and so forth. In verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The Old Testament, it talks about the Lord sitting among the judges. He sits in these meetings. That's why I love them so much. In these encounters, God sits in there and he's bringing his kids together. Like parents whose kids have been fighting all day long. There is nothing better than at the end of the day of seeing those little kids hugging each other and maybe crying together and maybe laughing again and playing their games like that. That's the heart of the Father. That's the heart of the Father. He wants his kids to get along. Naturally, though, Peter has to rush in and get a chance to insert his foot firmly into his mouth. And he says, how many times shall I forgive my brother? I know he's talking about the guys that didn't agree he was the greatest. And the Lord says, well, Peter, 70 times 7. Which is an idiomatic phrase that literally means without limit. Not what Peter wanted to hear. Jesus at the end of the day, and I don't have time to go there, but you'll read it yourself, probably know it. He drives it home with the parable of the unforgiving servant. Bottom line to that parable is that when we consider how much he has forgiven us, who are we to refuse to forgive someone else? The deck is stacked on his side. We need to live up to that. Finally, just to sum it up by returning to the snake bite theme for a moment, we all live in snake country. Let me leave you with a couple of very important reminders. Don't negligently put anyone in a position where they'll be bitten. And number two, this is very important. If you get bitten yourself, immediately take the recommended steps for resolution and never pick up dead snakes. I learned this when we used to hunt rattlesnakes down around Laredo, Texas. You can cut their heads off and throw them in the back of a truck. We're driving around in there, and I had one literally without a head coil up one time and slap me in the leg. That's the truth. But I can tell you for sure, a dead snake, for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, if you touch it, it will bite. It's just, its instincts are to do that. And not only that, you leave a dead snake laying somewhere, come dark, if there are any more snakes around, they'll come and lay right on it. That's the way they keep warm. So a dead snake may have a mate. Be careful. Once you've killed the snake, that thing which torments you, that thing which has bitten you, do not ever pick it up again. They bite. You can start all over again. What am I saying? I'm saying this. Once you've forgiven, you're going to have to keep forgiving. You can't pick that snake up. You can't go back there. Leave it where it died. In Jesus' name, would you stand?